My text is in Psalm 130. I'm taking all the Psalms, a short Psalm, but verse 1 would be the verse I would choose, I think, tonight. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And I'm sure that when you read in your personal reading of the Bible, or when you hear a verse like that said, it does strike a chord in all our hearts, because in many, many different ways we are able to say that there have been experiences, different kind of experiences, although this is a particular one, where out of the depths of despair and desolation and of misery, we have cried out unto the Lord. And we have known many times when God has helped us. But this psalm is quite a special psalm. It's a psalm that drew the attention particularly of Martin Luther. And he regarded it as that kind of psalm that really, if you read it, and as we have read it, is reminiscent of the writings of the epistles. It could easily be in any one of the epistles, particularly those by Paul, maybe. Because I wouldn't be surprised if all those words were written in one of the Pauline epistles or one of the others, but certainly amongst Paul. It sounds like that, and it has that feel about it. As well as that, it's speaking gospel language, and it's there way back in the Old Testament. And by reading it, you could say, well, if you had never really thought where the books were in the Bible, you'd say, well, that's a passage from the New Testament, because that is gospel writing, and we could think that indeed. And it has been regarded over the centuries as quite a special psalm because of that. And the teaching that comes out of it is that of justification by faith, which comes with clarity when we come to the New Testament. Yet here it is in this Psalm 130 in the Book of Psalms and in the Old Testament. Now, who wrote it? Well, it doesn't appear to be David. I often make a mistake sometimes and say a psalm is by David just because they call the Psalms of David. But there are other writers. Moses is the writer of Psalm 90, and we have also the sons of Korah. They were the songsters in the temple. It doesn't say which of the sons, but one of them has written this psalm and then another. But as far as we can see and would believe, this psalm is written by a member of the congregation at the time. And that could be, couldn't it? And it was considered to be worthy to be in the collection of the Psalms of David, and hence it comes into the Bible. And there it stands in its own right as a very worthy psalm, and one that can help many people on life's journey. Now then, what does it do particularly? These psalms can always be taken in two ways. A psalm can be taken by a believer and applied to him. And I would say that this one is the same. But also you can quite justifiably take a psalm in an evangelistic way as well. They're kind of open-ended in that way. Some lean one way more than another. But there is that kind of liberty in the psalms, because they're not as if they were the epistles or a teaching book. They're not like that. They are different. They're poetry, they're songs, they're spiritual songs, and we can see and take the words as they are, and we can apply them as we believe that they fit ourselves at the time. But I would take this now to be as a gospel psalm, because it has often and mostly been regarded like that. It describes the story of a soul coming to God. It describes the essential things that are important for a soul. When we think about eternal things, let me ask you now yourselves, when did you start thinking about these things? You know, I'm sure it would be an interesting thing all of its own if there were time and if we had the inclination to do so, for us to go to every person and ask them and say, well, when did you begin to think about God? When was it a concern of yours? And I'm sure that many of us, I mean, I came to the Lord when I was 26 years of age, and for years it had bemoaned the fact, why hadn't I come sooner? But you come in God's time. And I'm satisfied with that now, but at the time I wasn't. I felt I'd wasted so many years of my life that I could have given to him. But looking back, further back, and I don't think I would be an exception, you know, children think about these things far more than we give them credit for. And they understand far more. than we often think that they do. For example, in the ordinary conversation in a house, they pick up a lot, and you wonder, well, how did they pick that up? They heard it from you. And they know exactly. I can remember one experience of one of my children, not in this church, but in the previous church, and he came back, he'd been to tea, and he says, "Dad, I told them everything." And I thought, what on earth, whatever has he said, you know? And I tried to go through my mind, have I said anything that is a little bit critical or anything? And it really was a lesson for me to be aware of that fact that children listen to you and they judge you and they assess you and they know if you are true and they know if you are genuine. They understand a great deal. They think a great deal too when they are awake at night, think in a very deep way. I don't pretend to be particularly bright or just kind of average myself, but I know when I was about 6, 7, 8, and 9, around that period, I used to wonder, supposing I wasn't alive in the morning, supposing, what would God do with me? And then I began to worry about things like space and time, and when did God start, and how old was he? Those kind of things would come to my mind. And you might say, well, those are pretty advanced concepts for a child. Not really. You think about that, you think of the beginning of the world. You say, well, what was before that? That. What was before that? That. And you go back and back and back. And I can remember once just finishing off in tears because it's completely frustrated and baffled. I couldn't understand the concept of eternity, and it's a puzzle to us today the same. But children think. When did you start thinking? An event in your life, maybe. And you began to wonder. You know, when a little friend dies, and that does happen. When that takes place, and you wonder, well, what's happened to my little friend? Where is that person that was in that body? And you wonder, and for a little while you're concerned, and you worry about it. We've all had experiences like that in our lives, where we were halted for a while, and we thought about these things. We very seldom voiced them, but we thought about them. And suddenly, at the ages of 11, 12, and 13, we would often consider these things. But then maybe the world pushes in for quite a while and our minds can be filled with all sorts of other things. But every now and again we think about God. And that day when we shall face God, what if I were rejected? What if he did not receive me? What if I should not be in heaven? All kinds of questions like that. Sometimes children ask them, and I don't think we should really put them off. I think we should answer them gently. But I think we should answer them truthfully, but do so with grace and with kindness and understanding of their age as well. But nevertheless, try to endeavour to do the best we can. They think more than we ever give them credit for. We only have to think back ourselves, the thinking that you and I did for ourselves in our own experience. Now, in this psalm, it points the story of a soul. It's brief. And to the point, it starts in the depths and ends in the heights. That's about it. A little couplet from one hymn came to me, "O speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul." That came to me when I was preparing. And it's that kind of psalm, is asking God to listen as a guardian of my soul. Take notice of me. I'm here, Lord. What have you got to say to me? Now, firstly then, the heading I have is the plight of a soul. Begins here with a kind of a desperation of spiritual darkness. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." I don't know how much you can put to that. Myself, I would be inclined to think that the work has begun there. It's quite arguable that the work begins a little later on, in verses that become much more relative to a spiritual condition. But I think any inclination towards God, that there is something at work there, great power at work, and God is at work there. You know, we think of our conversion at a certain time, and very often I think it may be even 15 or 20 years previously that the work really began. Who is able to say? And it's only in eternity we shall know this. But a soul, when God has visited that heart and the Holy Spirit has been there, there comes, the only way we can describe it experimentally is that we are restless and ill at ease. We can crush it for a while. We can dismiss it for a while. But it keeps coming back. Events in life force us really to think again about these things. And then we realize that we're in some kind of depths that we're not able to climb out of. And we may try different things. You and myself probably tried all sorts of different ways and different ways of worship, maybe. And I don't mean particularly Protestant. We may have done quite a round of things. Wondering, well, what have they got to say? What is their contribution? And listen to all sorts of voices. You know, tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but they failed. And we cried in agony very often, although we may have followed them for a year or for a month or so. So he says here, out of the depths. Well, what are these depths? As far as I can see, they are the depths of darkness of unbelief, the depths of total despair, the depths of spiritual darkness, the depths of the inability to think spiritually. But when that cry comes, I believe that that is a sign of life. Like with a little child. You know, the first thing that it seems to me is, I don't know much about these things, but the first thing that when a child is born is that first cry. They kind of slap it, don't they? So that there is that first cry, and that means the lungs are working and so on. That first cry. You can't say that person is a grown up yet, but there was that first cry. And similarly here, there is that first cry out of the depths of a kind of a nothingness, out of the depths of spiritual darkness. He cries unto the Lord. Now you don't cry unto the Lord unless he inspires it. One of the old divines put it like this. I think it's very well put in its balance. It's by McLaren. If out of the depths we cry, we shall cry ourselves out of the depths. That's very good, isn't it? Listen to it again. If out of the depths we cry, we shall cry ourselves out of the depths. So that there is the work of God, and yet there is the awakening of the soul and the personality as well. And we begin to be part of our cry. The depths of our sin, and we become vaguely aware of the holiness and catch glimpses of the holiness of God. But there is an element of fear in that first verse and of misery. There is no comfort in it. Only the fact that the person is crying, the observer would be comforted. And I don't think the person themselves very much. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And now here is a cry for attention. Previously a person had been totally unconcerned. And now it is a cry for attention. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now that is some progress. It's not a great deal. But it's some progress in the spiritual story. So I'm asking you to think of your own at the same time. Or where you are really along this journey. Suddenly you can say, if you're interested at all, yes, verse 1, I can remember that. And I can remember that many occasions in my life. And I can remember verse 2 as well, where I wanted God to take notice of me and to incline his ear and to listen to me. As if I was saying, now listen, God. Hear my voice. Let thine eyes be attentive. Let thy voice hear my petition. And it's as if we were a little child now, and there is a greater awareness of God. And say, look at me, Lord. Yes, look at me, even me. Take notice of me. And it's a very personal thing. And you desire him to look upon you. And the soul is beginning to long for God. That's the first thing I see there. That is the cry or the plight of a soul beginning to understand that it's in the pits and the mire and the clay of unbelief and of sin and all the horrors of this world. And it's beginning to wonder, is there anything? Is there any hope? And there a shaft of light from our gracious God has already entered the heart of that soul. And that soul knows something. It doesn't know everything yet, but it knows something. It has an awareness of God. It has a desire to be different. And it cries, help me. And doesn't even really know what help is required. Have you been there? Now I can remember that stage very clearly in my mind. As far as I was concerned, I was about 17 or 18. The cry had been there a long time. But this part, which is almost a kind of the prayer of the soul, there is a progression where the cry now is, take notice of me. And is beginning to go from a petition or from the plight to a prayer. I'm in this awful mire of unbelief. I feel somehow like I don't belong here. There must be something different. And when we see or hear people talking about the Lord, we don't even understand them at the moment. And that is why we should be very, very patient with people and not impatient in our witnessing and in their telling, in our telling of these things. It is very difficult for a person who has been spiritually dead all their life and they're only just beginning to emerge. Think of that parable, no, not the parable, that miracle by our blessed Lord when he gives sight to a blind man. And then he said, I see men as trees walking. Do you remember that miracle? But eventually he saw with clarity. But at first, it was a very muddled kind of outlook he had. And I believe it can be spiritually like that as well. And so that in this part now, you see, we're crying out, look at me, listen to me, Lord. Take notice of me, Lord. And the soul is beginning to pray. It doesn't know it's praying. It's a cry for help. And it's a deeper cry for help. It is a prayer. Like the prayer of the publican and the Pharisee, when the publican cried out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't know it was a prayer, but he was addressing God. But it was a prayer. And in the example of the Apostle Paul, when he called on God, remember the verse that says, behold, he prayeth. I don't think he was aware that he was praying, because prayer is communication with God and calling out, maybe in an anguish of heart and soul. But there is progression here. Now, look at what he has understood and what a sinner very quickly understands. We are very aware that we're in this pit of unbelief and sin. And we become increasingly aware that we cannot climb out on our own. And some of us have tried. And we try by saying, I'll be good. I'll do my best. And we try to clamber the sides to get out of this slippery pit. But we can't. And then we keep falling back deeper into what we were before. And we give up that and say, well, who's going to help me then? And we cry out, and the soul cries out to God. Listen to me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Nobody else can help me, and I can't help myself. And then comes out with this statement. And it's a very telling one. If thou, Lord, and shalt mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's a tremendous step. You know, I realize and I recognize that you might say, well, I'm not going the way of modern evangelism today, which totally ignores sin and repentance. Well, yes, I agree with you. I'm aware of what has been done today. But I think that unless this is faced squarely, unless we understand our condition, we will never see the value of Christ. If we only come to Jesus as a friend, that's not conversion. If we only come to Jesus for comfort, that's not conversion. We can come to him for comfort and for his friendship too, but primarily he is our Savior. And that is the important thing. You know, you could have a church, couldn't you? Here is, come and have the friendship of Jesus. Come and have the tenderness of Jesus. And various titles you could have there. And there would not be an untruth there, but it would certainly not produce people for heaven and souls for heaven. So I'm in the business of souls for heaven. Therefore, the malaise that we suffer from must be understood. So this little psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? You see, he's been struggling. He must have. He may have been trying to keep the law in his own strength, been trying to love God in his own strength, trying to love his neighbor as himself in his own strength, and failed. And then he begins to think, if God is going to write out all these failures, and every time I fail him, who is going to stand before God in the day of judgment? And fear grips his heart. We can call it conviction, and the conviction of sin, because it isn't long before we realize that there is nothing that can be hid from God. No sin, no secret sin, no secret thought, no foolish thought, no lustful thought. Nothing can be hid from God, from the very nature of his being. Nothing can be hid from him. is not this kind of idea that Aldous Huxley had, a big brother is watching you. It's not that kind of idea. It is more than that. It is a knowledge which is beyond our comprehension. It is a knowledge that can almost terrify us. And you remember Psalm 139, where the psalmist there is running here and running there to hide from God, and then comes to the conclusion, there is no way you can hide from God. Even if I should make my bed in hell, I would not be able to hide from God. There is no place where we can hide from God, or from his all-seeing eye, or his understanding. Sounds very much like Hebrews, doesn't it? In Hebrews 4, and verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there is nothing in my life or your life that is not in the knowledge of God. There is no thought in your mind or my mind that is outside the knowledge of God. There is no open sin or secret sin or anything vile or unworthy that we have accomplished or carried out or thought or desired. There is nothing in that great comprehension of God, this great and immense God who is total knowledge and total understanding. Nothing can be hid from him. And if there were a million worlds, and with all the various populations, and with all their little minds and their little ways, nothing would be hid from him. Because by the very nature of things, by the very nature of his being of God, he's like that. And this little member of the congregation says, I've realized, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark my iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What he's saying is, I don't think the king could, King David. I don't think the sons of Korah could, although they're lovely songsters, and I know I couldn't. If thou shouldst mark iniquities, there is none of us that can stand. But he's learning something else. Here is a lovely verse. But, you know, you expect these buts in the epistles. He talks about our condition, but God is rich in mercy, great in love. These buts come there, but here is a but in this psalm. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. What a sentence. Look at the story again. Here is this presumably awakened soul. And he cries to the Lord. He doesn't even know what the Lord is, but he's crying to him. But there is a rapidly progressive knowledge of the Lord and of his own condition as well. And he begins to cry for attention. Listen to me. Look upon me. Take notice of me. And then he says, I know I'm a sinner, because if you should mark iniquities, I would never ever be able to stand in the day of judgment. He's learnt a great deal. It must be by revelation. Listen to something else here, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There's a hymn in the Calvinistic Methodist Welsh hymn book, and I think nearly all the hymns, well, at least three quarters of the hymns there are my favourite hymns. And it's very difficult when we have all these lovely hymns in this hymn book as well. But there is one that is my favourite of all. And everywhere I went as a student, I would give this hymn out. I used to remember its number. It's 525 in the Welsh Calvinistic book. You know, it's a lovely hymn. It's a little story. I'll tell you the story. I'm going to think in Welsh now. O Lord, I'm coming before thee, but I stand at a distance. My only name, sinner, I have no better name. I readily acknowledge that from my birth to my life hitherto, my only life has been to sin. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, he says, But I have heard that there is one called Jesus, and that he is one who forgives, and that he is one who still forgives, and will forgive me too. Oh Jesus, listen to me, And let me approach thee also, that the forgiveness that thou dost grant to others might reach to even me. It's a lovely hymn, and I'm a very rough translation. I wouldn't like that to get into any book anywhere. But that is the idea, standing from afar, feeling too unworthy even to look at him. I'm poor, I'm ugly, I'm guilty, says in one part of the hymn. I don't worthy thy sight, but yet I've heard about Jesus, and I've heard that thou dost forgive sinners, and on the basis of that, I approach thee to have mercy upon me. It's a psalm. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now what does that mean? You think of yourself, and I think of me. And here I am now standing, and before this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, full of truth and full of grace. He is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He is the altogether lovely one, describing as you will, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but the Son of God, my Saviour. And I've just wakened up from wrath to flee, says McShane. I've realised my iniquity. I've realised the pit I've been living in, the mire I've been messing about in, and I've been trying to climb out of it, and I've failed. I've tried all sorts of ways, tried to make up my own little ladders even, but every one has failed and slipped back into the mire, and then I cry for help. He heard me. And then I begin to see my need of him, and I said, look at me, Lord. I'm covered in dirt. These dirty little hands of mine, how they've been doing such wrong things and oftentimes such mean things. These unclean little feet of mine that have wandered in all sorts of paths. This unclean little mind of mine that can go into fantasies wild. This unclean affection of mine that embraces things that it should never do. And this foolish little will of mine. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, forgive. And I have heard that there is forgiveness for thee. Is there forgiveness for me? And there's bound to be that waiting almost with bated breath. Is it for me? Is this glorious gospel, does it apply for me? Or is it only in the hymns? Or is it only in the scriptures? Or is it only to other people, but never can have come to me? Or is it true what these higher critics have said, that all these things are just Paul's ideas, or sometimes John's ideas, and they're just primitive little ideas? And I answer back and say, I do not see that primitive. I see that they're very relevant, because my greatest need is to be clean, and my greatest need is to have peace with God, and in whatever century I'm in, that will always be my need. This forgiveness is so wonderful. It is almost frightening. You know, somebody is very kind to you, and they give you something, and you look and you say, but this is so much. And then you say, but I'll give you more. More? But surely this is enough for my life. And you are so overwhelmed that you do not know how to express thanks to that person. Or if you put it in another context, that when you think that we can be forgiven, and I can be forgiven, everything in my little mind, and in my affections, and my decisions, and my life, and my occupation, and all my tendencies, and all my commitments, all the things I've been done, and that he can immerse me completely in his pardoning grace, and I shall come out clean. This is almost terrifying. It is so wonderful. It's a bargain so great that we can hardly get over it. I don't know how many of you remember my first Sunday as your minister in Heath. And I only knew about two or three hymns in the hymn book. I always had to be helped to choose the hymns for many years. And there was a hymn I gave out. I just read the first verse or two. That it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And I can remember that morning service when we came to see, it was a children's hymn. I blushed scarlet. I don't know if anybody remembers that here. I felt so embarrassed. I had given a children's hymn during the grown-up time of the service, but I wouldn't be embarrassed today. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. That kind of forgiveness, a forgiveness that's almost a fearful thing. Now see how this links with the epistles. In Romans 3, verse 20 or so. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So come back to the pit. So somebody's going to try and keep the Ten Commandments. But he keeps slipping down and failing. And he begins to see that by the deeds of the law, I can't love God with all my heart. And I can't love my neighbor as myself. And so what I learn is that by my efforts, that I don't get there. But it gives me a knowledge. It teaches me my failure. It teaches me that I am a sinner. It teaches me something else. The correct diagnosis about myself, unless somebody's going to help me, my lot will be hell. Haven't you long before you found a church like this, and it's not many churches like this over the land, before you found places like this, and before you ever heard the gospel, didn't you? I did anyway. I loved going to chapel, you see. I was very, very faithful Presbyterian. I just loved our Welsh chapel in Bolton. I wouldn't miss a service. I felt terrible if I missed a service. I loved it. I used to count how many were there and compare it to the saints in the last year and hope we were keeping our own and so on. I used to compare it to the Welsh chapel in Pendleton. There was a competition for the best Sunday school, and it was either Pendleton in Manchester was the best or ourselves. We were better than all the other 30 or so Welsh chapels in Manchester. And there was that kind of competition between us. It was a nice, friendly little thing, a desire. But I can remember so many times, I wish there was something. I wish there was something. And hanging on every preacher's word. And loving sometimes an illustration that seemed, I didn't know it wasn't getting there, that seemed to be so satisfying, and I feel satisfied for the time being. And I go home and I write all these illustrations in a book. I have no idea what it is now, but I wrote them all out. I used to think they were so beautiful. And many of them were so very, very beautiful and wonderful. But you know, the waters failed. They didn't reach your deepest longing. They didn't give you that knowledge of sins forgiven, or peace of God. And nobody could have loved this church more than I did. I really did, you know. And many of you must have been in exactly that kind of position. Is there a voice? Is there something? And I can remember talking to my brother once, and he wasn't yet thinking about these things, and so it wasn't a very good conversation. And I was saying to him, do you think there is something? I think I've told you many times, it's kind of like a lost chord. I'm looking for it, I said. I just, another way of putting it, I'm not striking 12. I'm getting to 11:30, but I can't strike 12. There's something missing, and I don't know what it is. I thought it was in philosophy for years. I thought it was there, but couldn't find it. The waters failed. Weren't you like that? Surely you were. You know, even though you may not have attended anywhere, you would think of these things. Or if you attended a place even, that you find that you were not somehow getting that which pierced or penetrated the very depths of your soul. The waters failed. And yet that longing remained. Then you began to know that there was a forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. Well, let me go on to the promise of God. Do you know, I did something just before I came out. I had this hymn 525 here, which reminded me of the Welsh hymn. But I'd forgotten about that when I came in. And I looked up 525 here. And it's very good. Let me read it to you. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. The evil of my former state was mine and only mine. The good in which I now receive is thine and only thine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage, all was mine. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty is thine. Thy grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Is that a verse? That grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Then in believing, peace I found, and now in Christ I live. All that I am while here on earth, all that I hope to be, when Jesus comes and glory dawns, I owe it, Lord, to thee. Debtors to mercy. Let's come then to the last little point here. The promise of God, of an eager soul. And he's now hearing the blessed gospel. and he's hearing that the Son of God has come into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know, it always never fails to astound me. I can have known friends and people and acquaintances that have been totally unconcerned for years, and I've given them up, but God hasn't given them up. And that's why we should pray, earnestly pray for those who are still in the miry pits. Now look at him coming out. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. He's almost at the surface now, isn't he? He's saying, there is a knowledge coming to me. There is an enlightening of my understanding. And whatever anybody else may say to me, this is coming to me now. My soul is now waiting with an eager expectancy for something to happen to me. I cannot give it a name. I cannot describe it. I have friends that are trying to help me. I do not understand it. But this I know. I am waiting for something from God. And with an expectancy. And I believe that there is a word that will come from him that will shine like hope in my heart. Not there yet, but getting there. It's something like Jeremiah 31. Let me read you verses 31 and 1 or 2 to 34. Behold, the days come, and saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not in Jeremiah. He will be reading Jeremiah. See, he will be reading one of the prophets anyway. He will be reading good people like this, whatever their names may have been. That many of them before and after these Psalms are written. And he will be reading these things. And he says, in thy word do I hope. And they were pointing him to God. Those who are here, you heard the promises of God many times. But for a long time, maybe in darkness, and only seen them as beautiful poetry and lovely words. But then there comes a time when that soul is beginning to emerge. And something is happening. And you say, well, who can I trust? I can trust his word. You know, this day of terrible confusion, when there are so many offers of salvation on all sorts of different levels and standards, who shall I trust? You can only trust the word of God. And in the word of God is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to the next verse. My soul. This is our totality now. But here, in the very source of my being, my soul waiteth for the Lord. How much? More than they that wait for the morning. What an expression. What is he thinking of? I can only guess at what the psalmist is thinking of. Who are the people that wait for the morning? Are they not people who are in some kind of distress? It may be they're in some kind of ill health, and the night is long and weary. And the pain and the agony that they may be going through, it seems to be an endless thing. And you're only waiting and waiting for the hours to pass by. And you look at your clock or your watch and say, it's only 1 o'clock. And you look again and it's only 1:30. And you look again and it's only 2 o'clock. And you look again and it's only 2:15. Then at last you see the dawn breaking and your heart leaps with some kind of joy. And even for a person who is ill, to see another day dawning, it doesn't necessarily mean in their case they're going to be any better, but at least they've got through the night and there is another day dawning. You say, my soul is waiting for God. Not like those that are waiting for the dawn in that kind of way through sickness, but more than them, much more. My soul is agonizing for God. My soul is longing for light. My soul wants him more than anything else in all this world, more than they that wait for the morning. What are you waiting for? And here it is in verses 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his sin. What are we learning here? That God in Jesus Christ is merciful, and he is a redeemer. What is a redeemer? is a person who buys back that which really is his. For we are all his creation in that general way. We may be on the shelf of sin or in the pits or whatever it may be, but there is one who is willing to pay the price to bring us back. Now that is the wonderful thing. Tell me the old story. And tell me it again and tell me it slowly. What happens there? Here is the Son of God. That altogether lovely one. I'd love to have seen him. Yes, I would love to have seen him in this life. Except for what Thomas said when he said, you know, he gave expression to him. And then Jesus said to Thomas, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Then I'm more happy to be in this century because there seemed to be a special little extra. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet we believe. How have we seen him? We haven't seen him with these little eyes, no. But we have seen him with the eyes of our soul. And how does that happen? I cannot tell you, but I know a soul wakes up. Can I tell you why I believe in God? No, I can't, but I know that I do. I know that I didn't. I know that I do. Can I tell you why I believe in Jesus Christ? No, I can't. I know that I didn't. I know that I do. And I know that I was a very cynical and a critical person. And so I wasn't convinced by any argument. So whatever happened to me, God. That's the only explanation. There can be no other. We must argue, we must persuade, and we must do our best. But at the end of the day, it has to be an act of God where he says, my child, look at my son. Run into his arms. And his arms are already there. Whose arms are these? I look at his hands. What hands they must have been. They were outstretched on a cross for me, pierced by nails. And what a lovely face must have been his. Yet there's blood there because he wears a crown of thorns. And in his precious feet that walked this earth, men nailed them to the cross. And yet I love him for it. Why do I love him for it? There could be no other way. There is no other way to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And there on the cross, he does something for me that I could not do for myself. He pays a penalty for my sin. He's punished for me. So God won't demand the punishment twice. Oh, what does that mean? What if I sin after? That too is forgiven. It's not an excuse for sin, but the totality of our sin, the power of our sin, the principle of our sin, the whole lot is forgiven. But how did he pay it? Hadn't he got a debt himself? No, he hadn't. He was sinless, and he fulfilled the law in my place. And I look at him, and the more I look at him, the more I understand of what he's done for me. And I think of the penalty that he paid, and that he faced the wrath of a righteous God for me. He lifteth me. Doesn't he do that? He lifteth me. He lifteth me out of unbelief. He lifteth me out of despair. He lifteth me into his arms. He lifteth me to his bosom. And in this life, where his redeeming grace has availed for me, and when I'm robed in the cleanness of his life, in this life, he is our greatest comfort. Whatever our circumstances may be, and they are so variable in a church at any given time, there are those when peace like a river attendeth my way, there are those when trouble like sea billows roll, but both are able to say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then if you should reverse the roles, both are able to say, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Have you then felt these glorious arms embracing you? That's died for you. This person that died for you. This beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. We come out of darkness into light. A most wonderful thing. Of course we repent of our sin. What else can you do about it? But repent and turn away from our sin. And of course we exercise faith. Where else can faith go but into Christ himself? There is no other one trustworthy. He is able to keep his word. And he can see me all the way to glory. And he can present me faultless before the throne of grace. And finish with an illustration. Bound to use it before, I've been here so long. Towards the end of the war, I was called up, and the war was really over, and we were all put into the coal mines. And for a while, I was a coal miner. Not by choice, but I was a coal miner. I won't say I was a very good miner, but I was there. I quite enjoyed the training, all right. And then for the first month in a coal mine, I worked on the surface. And a January winter in Lancashire is most unpleasant. And so I longed for the time when I'd be working underground, very foolishly. And so I worked underground. And when you go underground, there are deep mines, about, say, 1,000 or 200, 1,300 yards down. And then you get on what seems to be, what you only describe as a little train, really, which takes you 2 or 3 miles to where you are working. I didn't know there were hills underground, but there are. And you go down and so on. You know, there all day in all that dust, I don't know what they call the return airway. And the return airway is awful. It's just filled with this awful stone dust all the time. And then when it came time to go home, we all came, we're taking a ride to the pit bottom, this big, big place, and here are these big things, these big shafts, and these cages, they call them, going up and down. Oh, how lovely it was to get on one. And he went up, he shot up, and then doors would open, and because of something to do with vacuum, I don't know, you had to go through 2 or 3 sets of doors. You know, you didn't care if it was a thunderstorm, or snowing, or a heat wave, or anything you like. To go out into that clean air was heaven. It was for me. It really was for me. I didn't care how I looked. I looked dreadful. I didn't care how I looked. I didn't care how dirty I was. I didn't care. It was just wonderful to be out in that clean air. It's like that, but more. Infinitely more. We come out of dirt. Not the filth of coal, but the filth of sin. We come out of darkness, not the darkness of a mind, but the darkness of the mind and of the heart and the soul, into his most glorious light. There's nothing like it. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And if there is anyone here tonight who feels that you have feared too much, know he can reach you. But you might say, I'm way down in the pit. His arms can reach you. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. The evil of my former state was mine and only mine. The good in which I now rejoice is thine and only thine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage all was mine. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty is thine. Thy grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Then in believing, peace I found, and now in Christ I live. All that I am while here on earth, all that I hope to be, when Jesus comes and glory dawns, I owe it, Lord, to thee. Be grateful. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for so great a salvation, and pray, O Lord, that we shall always cherish it, and pray, O Lord, that thus, whilst this building shall be, that we shall be faithful to the things of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.